going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or to my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and to say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Father, there is much before us in your word this morning. Speak to us so that we can comprehend with our minds, and speak to us so that our hearts are different, so that we follow through with our lives the things which your Spirit will teach us now. For we ask it by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a lot of stuff going on before us here. The timing of the events here is that Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. That is what we have seen since chapter 9, really. All of the events that we see here moving forward are all about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. And in fact, when we get into Mark chapter 11 next week, we will find ourselves at the last week of Jesus' physical earthly ministry as we get into chapter 11 and the triumphal entry, also known as Palm Sunday. So we're actually in the Gospel of Mark. We're just a couple of weeks ahead of what our calendar is. I think we're 3 or 4 weeks out now to Palm Sunday on the calendar. I can't remember, but so we're just ahead of what's actually going on, you know, time-wise on our own, you know, on the calendar. Where we're at today is similar time-wise within the year of where these events or when these events are taking place. So we've seen Jesus, you know, saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem." We've seen Jesus saying, we're going to get into this, you know, two other times. "I'm going to Jerusalem. When I get there, well, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day." So last week, you know, we looked at the children coming to Jesus. We looked at the rich young man. And now as we get to here in verse 32, right after speaking to the rich young ruler, we find ourselves where it says here in verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. As they're going up on their way to Jerusalem, understand, because of the timing of the events, the proximity to Passover, that it's not just Jesus and the 12 that are on their way to Jerusalem, okay? At this point, there would be thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews making their way to Jerusalem because the Jews, you know, all Jewish men, and typically they would bring their wives and children if they could afford to do so, but all Jewish men have to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. So there would be many thousands of Jews who would be heading to Jerusalem. So as this scene takes place, there are thousands of Jews also going to Jerusalem, although we will see Jesus take the 12 aside in the midst of this to speak to them, all right? So as it says, and they were on the road going to Jerusalem, that refers most likely to tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people there at the same time. And notice it says that they're going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because you always go up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're coming from north, south, east, or west. You always go up to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you're coming from, because Jerusalem is a city set on a hill. And again, this is the time just before the Passover, which is why everybody's heading to Jerusalem, why Jesus and his disciples are heading to Jerusalem, with all males being required by law, according to the Old Testament, to be in Jerusalem for Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows right after Passover. So we're really only now within the timeline of this chapter, a few weeks away, a couple of weeks away from the crucifixion of Christ. So notice all of this again. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. This was the common practice of Jesus, as the way that this is written in the Greek would say, and yet again, Jesus is, as he typically was, walking ahead of them. But notice, it's pointed out for some reason, because something's a little off about this walk. Notice, and they were amazed. That seems to reference the thousands that are there, and those who followed were afraid. That seems to reference the disciples. And taking the 12 again, now here's Jesus takes the 12 aside from the thousands that are there, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. So we have Jesus walking out ahead of his disciples, again, the normal habit of Christ. But it would seem that he's walking maybe with a purpose. Maybe he's got something on his mind, and it's obvious in the way that he's walking, in his gait. I'm not really sure, because there's something different about this, though, that caused the disciples and those in the crowd to be amazed and afraid. But also, it's interesting to me that he walked in such a different way that Mark, by way of Peter's account, feels the need to point out that he's ahead. It's written in an interesting way in the Greek, which could suggest that as Jesus is walking, everybody's taking note and going like, oh man, something's about to go down, right? Like everybody sort of all got that feeling at the same time, like, oh man, something's about to come. And you know the feeling, I don't know about you, but like in some sense, like I kind of have that feeling currently in the day and age that we live in, right? Like, oh man, something's about to go down. Something's going to happen. Either there's going to be an incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or there's going to be a great persecution upon the church, and most likely both at the same time. But we see them sort of going like, man, something's going to go on. There's some fear. They're afraid. There's those that are amazed. And again, I think that's the masses walking there. The ones following, that would be the disciples of Jesus. They're afraid. And it's possible that the disciples had in mind all of the threats made prior to this moment. I mean, as you look at the other Gospels, Mark being the more concise version, there's a lot of things that are said leading up to this moment that Mark doesn't cover, where, you know, they should be a little bit afraid to go, because they know that the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees are out to get Jesus. They understand all of that. And so, you know, maybe that's what it is. Maybe they're remembering what Jesus has said the last two times in chapter 8 and chapter 9 about being killed and you know, as he goes to Jerusalem. And so Jesus brings this up again, knowing no doubt what's going on in their hearts, in their minds. And notice what happens here. We have Jesus saying in verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. He said, hey, look, guys, check it out, right? I think other translations probably use the word behold. It's, hey, check this out. Listen, pay attention here. We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite phrases for himself, and the Son of Man will be, okay, Jesus is making it very, very clear, not might be, not it's possible, hey, things could go really wrong, no, will be, This is an absolute, and it's written in the Greek in such a way as to say, this is already done, even though we're waiting for it to be fulfilled. He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over. I'll be given over. We know the story as it's coming down the line here. He's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be arrested in the garden. He's going to go before both chief priests, Caiaphas, and then the other guy there. Can't think of his name at the moment. But he's going to go before both chief priests, enduring illegal trials in the middle of the night, only to be, you know, beaten by them, tried by them by night. But notice this. And the scribes, the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. But here's the problem. The Jews at this point, they do not have any legal authority to put anybody to death. The Romans removed the authority of the death penalty away from the Jews so that only the Romans could inflict the death penalty. This is why, you know, because you look at this sometimes, right? And there's always this debate, you know, some people, well, there's been a debate over the years, right? Well, who killed Jesus, the Jews or the Gentiles? And the answer is yes. Who killed Jesus? I did. My sin put him on the cross. It's not about if it was the Jews or the Gentiles. The Jews rejected their Messiah, found him guilty of death, turned him over to the Romans, to the Gentiles, because they didn't have authority to put him to death. So they turn him over to the Romans because the Romans are the only ones authority to put him to death. Why? Because Jesus paid for the sin of the Gentile and the Jew both. That's why. So look, it says they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. He'll be taken to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders will take him to the Gentiles. We know the story is going to be before Pontius Pilate. Pilate's going to say, hey, you guys have a tradition. Do you want me to give you this Barabbas guy? And what do they say? No, don't, you know, crucify Jesus, give us Barabbas. You know, I'll let you, maybe I should just let this Jesus guy go. I don't really see any fault in him. No, crucify him, give us Barabbas. So that's what all of this is about. He's telling them plainly what's about to happen. So again, he says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They'll find me guilty and needing the death penalty, and so they'll deliver Jesus over to the Gentiles. What are the Gentiles going to do? They will mock him, which they will. They'll put a scarlet robe upon him, a crown of thorns into his head, all of those things. They'll spit on him, which they do. They'll flog him. Another word for flog is scourge him. And kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now again, the interesting thing is, it seems that the disciples always miss that last sentence. Every time Jesus talks about being killed, they always miss the last part about and rise again on the third day. So we see this whole picture, Jesus laying all of this out. And even though Jesus had made it clear 2 other times that he's going to Jerusalem to be killed and to rise up again on the third day, the expectation of the people, it seems, especially as you read the other 3 gospel records, the expectation of the people and the disciples, it would seem, was for Jesus to be a political Messiah, a political king, for Jesus to rule and reign as an earthly political king who would overthrow the Roman government and reestablish Israel as a sovereign land apart from political oppression. And as we've talked about before, the words of Jesus about what was to happen to him won't make sense to the disciples until after the resurrection. They simply either do not, or maybe they will not get it until after Jesus rises again from the dead and reveals himself to them. Now notice, again, he says, they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. This should have appalled any Jew. Wait, you're going to take one of ours and give one of ours and the one that's the Messiah? You're going to give one of ours over to those filthy Gentiles? Now understand, don't forget, the Jews of the day viewed the Gentiles as just being firewood for the fires of hell. That was the idea. Like a Jew would look at a Gentile and go, like, God just created you to go to hell, man. That's all you're for. You're just firewood, dude. That's all you are. Right? There was this. So the idea that of Jesus being delivered over to the Gentiles, it should have been something that would infuriate any Jew, because what Jesus is saying is that a group of pagan people were about to kill the Messiah that the Jews claimed as their own and kill him in the most awful way that was reserved for the worst of criminals and for slaves. Now, it's interesting because this is the first time out of chapter 8, chapter 9, now in chapter 10, this is the first time that Jesus has given such specific details about his death by saying that he'll be given over to the Gentiles and that essentially he'll be crucified. And any Jew knows, if you're going before the Romans, if you're being turned off, if you're guilty of death and being given over to the Gentiles, everybody knows that means death on a cross. That's what that means. Like for us, that's not something that happens all the time anymore. So we tend to think of crucifixion as something unique to Jesus. But crucifixion was the way the Romans dealt with insurrectionists, with criminals. That's how the Romans dealt with people who were given the death penalty. It wasn't unique to Jesus. The thing that's unique to Jesus is that he rose again on the third day. But crucifixion is not unique to Jesus. That was not unique in those days. Because, it was the Romans who crucified criminals. It was not the Jews. And again, the Jews had given, they had lost their ability to put anybody to death. So when Jesus says all of this, he's giving very detailed, very specific predictions about his own death. Prior to this, if you remember, Jesus said back in chapter 8, verse 31, said he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Notice no mention of the Gentiles. Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You're getting a little closer to what's going to happen here, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But here, he tells them that he's going to be delivered, given over to the Gentiles, and be given over to the Gentiles specifically by the chief priests and the scribes, and that those Gentiles, read Romans, will mock him, spit on him, flog him. Another word for flogging is scourging. And kill him. But again, Jesus always includes with all of this that he will rise again on the third day, which is vitally important because it separates Jesus from anyone and everyone else in the history of the world who was crucified or died for that matter, right? And I get it. Like I was talking to somebody the other day and they go like, well, you can't really say Jesus is unique in rising from the dead because, you know, I mean, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Yep, then he died again. Right? Like Jesus is unique in that he rose from the dead and never died again. Jesus is eternally alive. Eternally. He rose again from the grave and walked right in amongst the disciples and said, hey guys, here I am. Check me out. See? Look. See it? Check it out. Here's the spot right here. It's me. Right? Jesus is unique from everybody else. Jesus is unique from any other religious leader or philosophical leader. Because again, Jesus is the only one that rose again from the dead, right? And some would argue, they say, well, what about Islam? They have Muhammad. I mean, didn't he ascend? Well, if he did, he certainly didn't show back up and reveal to everybody that he rose again from the dead, right? Well, what about Siddhartha? I mean, you know, Buddhism, everybody gets to reincarnate. Yeah, well, I mean, you know, I could tell you today that, you know, I don't know, I used to be a flower or something, but you have no evidence to prove that I used to be anything. You only know what I am now, right? And I say that as a guy who came to Christianity after examining every other philosophy and religion, okay? Like, I'm fully aware that Jesus is unique. And here, what Jesus says here is that I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And when I get there, they're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to beat me. They're going to flog me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to take the scourge, the flagrum, to my back. The Roman lictors are going to tie me up onto a pole, and there's going to be one on one side, and there's going to be one on the other side, and they're going to be putting stripes in an X pattern upon my back and down my thighs. And then they're going to make me carry a beam and go all the way to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the hill of Calvary. And then they're going to nail me to that cross through my hands and through my feet. And I'm going to pay for the sin of every person who will receive the payment. And then No, go say hi to somebody. It's weird, you know. Like I read this article. Yes, say hi. So, funny thing about that whole greeting each other thing. Before COVID, right? It was you shouldn't ask people to say hi to each other. It makes them feel uncomfortable to say hi to people. And then now with COVID, it's well, you shouldn't have people saying hi to each other because you know everybody's going to get sick or something. Here's the deal, man. Get used to saying hi to each other, greeting each other. You can spend eternity with each other. Get used to it now. Okay, get used to it. Don't be all weird about it, right? I get it. You know, I'm not asking you to like hug each other and greet each other with a brotherly kiss like in the like they do in Israel or something like that. But a little hello or something. You know, I mean, I just don't know where that came from that we're not supposed to say hi to each other. But anyway, Mark. Chapter 10 this morning. We've been making our way, obviously, verse by verse through Mark's gospel. Last week, we looked at, Jesus saying, no, let the little children come to me. Let the children come. Don't hinder them. And we looked at that rich young ruler from verses 17 through verse 31. This morning, we pick it up in verse 32, right where we left off. And we should make it all the way to the end of the chapter, into verse 52. I'll save that for later. Let's just jump right in. Mark chapter 10, if you want to join me here. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism to which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho. As he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Fathers, we dig into your word this morning. Would you, God, please speak to us and do that work within us that only you can do, and that work that's necessary for you to do in our hearts and in our lives, God. For we want to sit at your feet. We want to be surrendered to your will and to the moving of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts. So speak now and give us ears to hear that we might listen and obey. For we love you and thank you and trust you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a lot of stuff in our text this morning to kind of go through. And as you, just to kind of catch you up to speed so that you understand the timing of everything taking place is actually similar to where we're at on the calendar today. Obviously, 2,000 years worth of history has gone by, but we look at this and we notice right off the bat here, it says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Well, this isn't speaking merely of Jesus and the disciples. You have to realize that where we're at in the moment of the calendar of events in the Jewish calendar, and really on our calendar today, is that everybody is on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover is just a couple weeks out or so from the events that take place here from this point forward in the gospel. As a matter of fact, we talked about it the last couple of weeks. Every point, everything that we do in the Gospel of Mark, everything we look at in Mark's Gospel from this point moving forward is all about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. Why? Because it's in Jerusalem that he's going to be betrayed by Simon Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. I have too many words in my brain. It's going to be in Jerusalem that he's going to be betrayed. It's going to be in Jerusalem he's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's going to be in Jerusalem that he's going to be tried twice overnight illegally by both high priests, which are existing in an illegal way according to the Old Testament. He'll be beaten and then turned over, mocked, all of that, turned over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to beat him, mock him, spit upon him, scourge him. Jesus will carry that cross, the cross member up to the hill of Golgotha, the hill of Calvary, where he'll be nailed to the cross, where he will die, where he'll breathe his last as he pays for my sin and your sin, the sin of the world. He will then borrow a tomb for 3 days, only to rise again on the third day. But everything that we see in the text from this point forward is all with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus in mind. Everything that Jesus does and says right now is all about him making his way to Jerusalem for that ultimate goal of paying for our sin. So don't miss any of that. Now again, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews would be on their way to Jerusalem. In fact, the population of Jerusalem, multiplied out by millions of people. And part of that is because every Jewish male has to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. And many of those who could afford it, had the means to do so, would bring their wives and their children. But every male had to be there for Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the 7 days following the day of Passover. So as Jesus and his disciples are on their way, it's not just Jesus and 12 guys behind him. It's Jesus, 12 guys, and 1,000 of their new closest friends all making their way together, sort of a pilgrimage, if you will, on their way to Jerusalem. So understand that, because you need to know kind of what's going on here so you can understand the scene. I'm a very visual kind of learner, right? So as I'm reading something, I'm watching it play out as if I'm watching a movie in my head, right? So understand, there's a ton of people at this time, and they're all going to Jerusalem for the Passover. So when we read, and they were on the road, that's in reference to thousands of Jews on their way to Jerusalem who happened to be taking the same pathway as Jesus and his disciples, which was very, very common. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Why are they going up to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is a city set upon a hill. It doesn't matter if you're coming from north, south, east, west, you always go up to Jerusalem, okay? So they're going up to Jerusalem. And again, the time before the Passover, which is why they're headed to Jerusalem in the first place, because all males have to be there. So we're only a couple weeks out probably from the crucifixion. Matter of fact, when we get into chapter 11 next week, We're going to be entering chapter 11 at on the day, you know, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. So we're really just a few weeks ahead in the text of where we are on our calendar of events, as Palm Sunday is coming up in a couple, 3 weeks here. So it says they're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. Well, the "they were amazed" seems to refer to the thousands who were amazed because they're going to Jerusalem, amazed because Jesus is there. Not really sure. But look, and those who followed, speaking of the disciples, were afraid. Interesting. And taking a talk and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. So again, I just don't want us to lose sight of the there's thousands of people walking. Jesus is, as is the custom, walking ahead of his disciples. His disciples are following behind him. Those that are in the area, they're all amazed, heading to Jerusalem. But the disciples seem to notice something about the way that Jesus is walking. It's interesting the way it's constructed in the Greek, because it sort of allows for some stuff here. But Jesus is walking in such a way that the disciples are afraid, right? It's that moment when, like, everybody all suddenly gets that same feeling, like, uh-oh, something's about to happen. And maybe it's because Jesus has been telling them, you know, in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Maybe they're thinking about all of the threats that have been made towards Jesus, because even though Mark, the more concise of the four Gospels, doesn't record it, the other Gospels do tell us that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had all begun making threats towards Jesus, all right? They were looking for a reason to kill Jesus, to put him to death. Maybe that's why. Maybe it's because they know they're on their way to Jerusalem. I'm not really sure, but it says that they were afraid. And so then Jesus takes the 12 again and begins to tell them what's about to happen. So interesting sort of scenario here that you know, Jesus is walking in such a way that Mark, probably by way of Peter's account of this, feels the need to say Jesus is walking ahead of us, okay, and that they see something about that. And again, the amaze seems to refer to the masses on their way to Jerusalem, while those who followed were the 12. They were afraid. They're for some reason. And I want you to notice what happens here. Jesus takes the 12 again aside, away from the masses that are all making their way to Jerusalem, and begins to tell them what's about to happen to him. And I want you to pay close attention to what Jesus says is about to happen to him, because it's different from what he said in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, because two other times Jesus has already said he's going to go and die and rise again on the third day. He says, see, and your translation may say, behold. The idea is, hey, pay attention, check it out. Look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite phrases for himself, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. How is Jesus going to be delivered over to the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes? Well, because Judas Iscariot is going to, he's going to betray him for, you know, the price of a slave for some silver, and they're going to come and arrest him by night. So he says, and just notice how very precise Jesus is with all this. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will try him, find him guilty, deserving of the death penalty. That's what he's saying. And deliver him over to the Gentiles. Why? Why would the Jews have to deliver this one that they've determined to be guilty and needing the death penalty? Why deliver Jesus over to the Gentiles? And by Gentiles, read Romans, because that's who's in charge of Israel at this time. Why? Because the Romans had removed the Jews' ability to dish out that kind of punishment. They were not allowed to put anybody to death. They revoked the authority of the Jewish people and said, no, all death penalty stuff comes by way of the Roman government. Okay? That's why Jesus is going to be turned over, delivered over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. Now here's the thing, by the way, just to kind of, you know, squash a long-standing debate, because there's this weird debate that has taken place over the years where everybody tries to find fault and cast blame, right? Well, was it the Jews that put him to death? Or was it the Romans that put him to death? I mean, the Jews found him guilty, but then the Romans crucified. So which one's the guilty party? The answer is yes. Yeah, yes. Who put him to death? I did. My sin put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the chief priest. It wasn't Caiaphas. It wasn't Pontius Pilate. It was my sin that put him on the cross. That's why Jesus died for me, for my sin, right? So who's the guilty party? Me, I'm the guilty party. I can't place it on the Jews or on the Gentiles. Jesus died for all men, for the Jews and the Gentiles, for all who would receive that, okay? So he goes on and he says, look, they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they, the Gentiles, will mock him. We'll see that as we get into further into the gospel. And spit on him, which they will do. And flog him. Another word for that is scourge him. And kill him by way of crucifixion on the cross. And after 3 days, he will rise. So, interesting thing. Even though Jesus has made it clear 2 other times that he's going to be killed and rise up again on the third day, there still seems to be an expectation of the people, especially as you read through Matthew and Luke and John, there seems to be an expectation of the people and, in fact, of the disciples, it seems, that Jesus would rule and reign as an earthly political king who would overthrow the Roman government and reestablish Israel as a sovereign land apart from political oppression. Jesus is saying, no, I've come to be the Messiah. I've come to be the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords, the Savior of the world. But the people can't comprehend that yet. They never get that, right? Every time Jesus says, and rise again on the third day, it seems like no matter who he's talking to, when he's talking to his disciples, they always like forget that last sentence, and rise again on the third day. They don't get it. They can't comprehend that. But they have no frame of reference for it. Like, they don't know anybody else that rose again on the third day. They don't have a frame of reference for it. So as we've talked about before, that's kind of what seems to be the case, is that it doesn't make sense to the disciples, and it won't make sense to the disciples until after the resurrection, until they see that Jesus rose again on the same day, rose again on the third day. They simply either do not, or perhaps they just cannot and will not understand it until after the resurrection from the dead, when Jesus reveals himself to them, right? And here's the thing. Let me just answer the critics, right? Because there's always the critics of Jesus rose again from the dead. Yeah, Jesus is the only one that uniquely rose again from the dead. And I had this conversation with somebody not too long ago, and they said, well, how can you say Jesus is unique? I mean, didn't he raise that Lazarus guy from the dead? That Lazarus guy rose from the dead. Yep, then he died again, right? Jesus rose again from the dead and is still alive, right? Jesus rose again from the dead and showed up in the room where the disciples were and said, hey guys, it's me, look, check it out. See the nail prints? See the nail prints? See my side here? Here I am. Jesus is unique among any other religious leader, among any other philosophical entity. Jesus is unique. He's the only one that rose again and remains alive. Right, and in that conversation, the person said, "Well, they said that Muhammad, that the Islam says Muhammad ascended up into heaven. Yeah, but he didn't show up to show anybody he was alive. You understand? Like that's the difference. Jesus showed up and said, 'Here I am,' and then was seen by hundreds of people later and said, 'Look, it's me. Here I am. See the nail prints. See the nail prints. See the spear print in my side here.' Like Jesus is unique. Nobody else rose again on the third day and remained alive. Okay, so he says, 'Look, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again from the dead.' But he says, 'They'll condemn me. They'll condemn me to death. Deliver me over to the Gentiles.' And this is where things get really interesting. Because Jesus is so specific in what he's saying here that they must understand what he's saying. If he says he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, that means only one thing to the Jewish mind in that day. That means crucifixion. All Jews would understand that if you're being delivered over to the Romans for the death penalty, you will be crucified. Crucifixion, to us, is something that we associate with Jesus. Crucifixion was common for everybody in those days. Everybody was crucified by the Romans. Now, that was the Romans' favorite way of inflicting death on somebody because it was long, it was excruciating, it was horrible. The difference is Jesus is the only one that rose again. Right? That's the difference there. So he says, they'll condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. And again, that idea of Jesus being delivered to the Gentiles, that should have been something that made everybody wake up. And in a lot of ways, it should have been something that appalled every Jewish hearer. Because what Jesus is saying is that a group of pagan people were about to kill him, and he is the Messiah. He said, the Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, are going to kill your Messiah in Jerusalem. That should have appalled people, infuriated them, should have really woken them up. Because the idea of crucifixion is that was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals, for slaves, right? Crucifixion was so barbaric that the Roman law said that women cannot be crucified because it's so horrible, right? Anybody that has, Roman citizenship, it would take a special act for them to be found guilty of the point of crucifixion. Crucifixion was for the lowest of the low of the low. So this is the first time Jesus gives such specific details about his death, those details being that it'll be given over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, and that he would be crucified because that's what the Romans would do. It was only the Romans who crucified criminals, not the Jews, right? And the Romans borrowed that from the Assyrians. We get into all that as we get to the crucifixion later on. So Jesus is given a very detailed and specific prediction about his own death. Prior to this, if you remember, in Mark chapter 8, all Jesus said there in Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In chapter 9, Mark 9, verse 31, it says, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise." But here, he tells them that he'll be delivered, given over to the Gentiles by the chief priests and the scribes, and that the Gentiles, the Romans, will mock him, will spit on him, will flog him, will scourge him, will kill him. And yet again, Jesus always includes this with that last important part, that he will rise again on the third day. Very important, because again, it separates Jesus from anyone and everyone else ever in the history of the world. So he includes something here, not just that he'll be given over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, but that they will flog him, right? We'll get into this as we get into, further into the gospel, but a flogging, a scourging would take place with this. This is a scourge, okay? And it's meant, and we'll get into all this later, but it's meant so that it's balanced for right-handed or left-handed. And that's because Roman lictors, that's what the name of the punisher was, the lictor, the Romans, they would tie up their victim in such a way like this so that it spread the skin of the back open, and you would have a lictor on either side. One lictor that's right-handed would strike the back. One lictor that was left-handed would strike the back. And there would be an X pattern that went from the shoulders down to about the back of the thigh. And in this is a lead, piece of lead. It's got pieces of metal and bone and glass in it. And it's intended to literally rip open the back. So when Jesus says that he's going to be given over to the Gentiles and that they're going to flog him, he just gave everybody there, those 12 especially, a very vivid picture of what was to come. He doesn't say, so in that case, let's just go the other way, right? No, he's still going towards the cross. That's exactly what's going to take place here. So I just want you to understand that, because that puts everything else into perspective. So look at what happens. Jesus just said, here's what's going to happen to me, right? Remember the last two times Jesus said this was going to happen to me? Chapter 8, Jesus says, they're going to turn me over to the chief priests. They're going to kill me and rise again on the third day. What happens right after that? Peter, the spokesman, takes Jesus aside privately and rebukes him, right? Jesus, you can't be saying that, man. That's bad for morality. You're telling everybody you're going to die. Don't do that, man. That's like, just calm down with the they're going to kill me stuff, all right? We don't really like that around here. And besides that, we don't like that idea. You're supposed to be the king that's going to sit on a throne and free us from Rome, right? What happens in chapter 9? Chapter 9, Jesus gets done saying, hey, by the way, they're going to turn me over into the hands of men, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. What happens? What immediately follows that is right after that conversation, they walk over to Capernaum, to where Peter's house is. And what are the disciples talking about on the walk from right after Jesus said they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise again on the third day till they get to Capernaum? They get there and Jesus says, hey, what were you guys talking about on the way, right? And where they said, nothing. We weren't talking about nothing. What were they arguing about? They were arguing about which one was the greatest. Every time Jesus says, I'm about to die, somebody's trying to figure out who's going to be in charge after he's dead. That's what they keep doing. Notice what happens here. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Translation, Jesus, don't say no, okay? We got this great idea. Don't say no. Just say yes. We got a good idea. Here it is. And they said to him, Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? As if Jesus didn't know, right? Jesus always knows. He always knows. It's different here. For here, Jesus asks, you know, and says, what do you want me to do for you? In the sense that they have to say it out loud. And hopefully, as soon as they said it out loud, they said it out loud and they're like, oh my gosh, that was the dumbest thing I've ever said. Why did I ask for that? I shouldn't have said that. But later, as we get to the end with blind Bartimaeus, he asks blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Knowing full well what he wanted done, so that blind Bartimaeus could put out his petition before the Lord and say, here's what I need from you, right? But Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do for you? He knows what they want. And they said to him, and get this, these guys, knuckleheads, man, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. What are they asking for? The idea of kingdoms in this day is wherever the king sits, the person that sits to the right is second in command and second in authority and second in prominence. The one who sits on the left hand is third in command, third in prominence, third. So what they're saying is, hey, look, we understand this whole you're like the king of kings guy thing. So we got this great idea. Don't say no. Just grant our request. Here's what we want. We want to be in the number two and number three spots. We don't even care which one you put where. Either one is fine by us. We just want to be number two and number three. Why? Because they're just carrying on the same conversation they had the last time Jesus said he's about to die, when they all argued about which one was the greatest. They're trying to settle the argument. When he says yes, we're going to go tell those other knuckleheads, guess what? He said we get to sit at his right hand and his left. You know who the greatest is? Us. James and John, sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. That's right, the guys who said, you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn, torch this whole place for not giving you a place to stay? We got you, Jesus. That's what they're trying to do. We want to be in charge. We want to be the ones with the titles. We want to be the ones that have the prominence. We want to be the ones that get a little bit of the glory associated with our names. Don't worry, Jesus will turn this into a teaching moment in just a minute here. The interesting thing, some of you might remember, in Matthew's account, we actually see Salome, who is the mother of James and John. In Matthew's account, she asks the very same thing of Jesus. So it would appear that they're trying to manipulate Jesus, to kind of bombard him, right? And you know how kids are. I mean, because they're really all just acting like a bunch of kids. That's how kids are. Mom, can I have a sleepover with my friend? It'll be awesome. It's going to be great. Can we have a sleepover? And then we're just like, can we have popcorn and play in my room? And can we have a sleepover? And then the next little kid comes over. Can we have a sleepover at your house? Because we just want to have a sleepover at your house. And could we? And then the next one comes over. Hey, we had this great idea. Can we come to your house and could we have a sleep? That's basically what they're doing. Like, they're trying to get Jesus to feel guilty about saying no. Notice what happens. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Interesting, the mom associates it with his kingdom. The boy is associated with his glory. But either way, they're looking for the number two and number three spot. Now, while we don't know how it all happened, was it the boys who asked their mom, Mom, could you please go tell Jesus to let us sit at the right hand and the left hand? Because, like, those other guys, like, they think they're going to be in charge, but we want to be in charge when all this is over. So, Mom, could you just go tell? He likes you, Mom. Could you just go over there? Like, you're always serving him and stuff, and maybe he'll just do you this favor. Maybe it was that way. I don't really know, right? Maybe it was Mama. Maybe it was Salome there saying, boys, listen. Listen, he keeps bringing up this whole going to Jerusalem and dying thing. If you want a position, you better get over there and ask him now, because I guarantee you, if you don't, Peter will, all right? So go over there and ask him for this, right? So while we don't know if it was the boys who asked their mom or the mom who told their boys to ask Jesus for this, there's a couple of things for me personally that stand out. Number one, they try to be manipulating. It looks to me like they're very manipulative of their approach to Jesus. The boys approach saying, don't say no, don't say no, we got an idea. The mom approaches all like, oh, good master, I've got a great idea for my, you know, or whatever the deal, right? Number two, it would appear that Jesus is, as you might imagine, very approachable. So approachable that Salome feels like she can come and ask such a bold request of him. Number three, seems like the boys are pretty full of themselves, focused on all the same wrong things. When Peter took Jesus aside, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking of eternal things. You're only thinking of right now things." When the 12 were arguing about which one was the greatest, as they got back there to Peter's house in Capernaum, Jesus sat them all down and said, "Guys, what are you doing? Don't you understand that what is leadership? What is greatness? What that means to serve others? If you want to be a leader, you got to be a servant." And in fact, that's what Jesus is going to do here. He's going to reteach them the same thing, because guess what? Sometimes we need that. Sometimes the Lord tells us something and we go, "Yeah, got it. Great idea, Lord." And then we go back and do the same thing again, and the Lord's like, "I guess we need to have this talk again," you know? And that's kind of what we're about to see. But it's sad, or at least interesting, as you look at the study of people in general, that every time Jesus talks about being killed in Jerusalem, his disciples either refuse to believe it like Peter did in chapter 8, or they argue about who's the greatest as they did in chapter 9, or here in chapter 10, they are looking for a position that they can secure for themselves. Well, notice Jesus now making this a teaching moment. Jesus said to those two, to James and to John, "You do not know what you're asking." There are times where we have some end goal in mind, and we come to the Lord with this end goal. We go, "Lord, I want this." And the Lord goes, do you know what's between this moment and this end result that you want? Are you prepared for all the stuff in the middle? Because they're saying, "We want to be one at your right hand and one at your left hand." And Jesus says, "I don't think you know what you're asking. You don't even understand what I'm about to do in Jerusalem, and yet you're asking for the same thing. You can't have that. That's for me to do. You can't have that. You can have a part of that, and surely you will have a part of that as we're about to read through. You're going to get a part of that. But I don't think you realize how difficult the road is to that place," right? And you look at every, for lack of better terms, we'll use a term that's kind of, you know, every giant of the faith. And the road between their birth and their death was filled with all kinds of hardship, right? And some people are like, "I want to be the next Billy Graham." Do you have any idea what that guy went through? Like, all you know is you see him standing there, you know, preaching from a pulpit and a whole bunch of people coming for it. But do you know what his life really was like? Do you know what cost came with that? And here the guys, they go, "Hey, we just want to be one at your right hand, one at your left." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." And notice the question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He says, do you realize the great cost? Do you realize the cup I'm going to drink, the cup of the wrath of God? That I'm going to take that upon myself for the sin of the world? Do you realize the baptism about which I'm about to have? Are you able to drink that and to be baptized like that?" And they answered the same way you or I would, right? And they said to him, "Yep, sure am. We're able. Let's do this. We just want to be at the right hand and left hand thing. Let's do this. We're able. Awesome. This is going to be great," right? And they're probably high-fiving each other like, "Man, yes, we said yes. Boom, second and third. Woohoo!" Right? No. He said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." They have no idea what Jesus just said to them. Kenneth Wiest, a scholar I rely on in the Greek as I'm studying through, makes this really great note about, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" He said, "The personal pronoun occurs with the verb, showing emphasis. It particularizes the cup with which the Lord is drinking from all other cups and makes it stand out as a special cup, an unusual cup. The futuristic present is used here. denoting an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? This cup that's separate? Now, by the way, the Old Testament is full of imagery of the wrath of God being poured out into a cup to be drunk, okay? The cup. What is the cup? What is this separate cup, this individual cup? Jesus prays to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane about this cup. If you remember Matthew 26:39, going a little farther, he, Jesus, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This cup, Jesus said, if there is some other way, Father, let it pass. Let there be some other way other than this cup. And this is the same cup that these guys are saying, yeah, we're able to drink that. They have no knowledge. They have no understanding. They're blissfully ignorant of it all. And the baptism? What baptism? Well, the idea of baptism, as you know, is to be submerged, to be covered by, to be overwhelmed by something. We usually equate that something as water or with the Holy Spirit, but we usually equate that as water, to be submerged with water in baptism. But here Jesus is referring to the great sacrifice that he will make for our sin. That sacrifice includes his betrayal, the beating, the mocking, the flogging or scourging, and the crucifixion, and all of that for us. So it's a very intense and interesting thing that Jesus says to them that they'll have what they want by getting the cup that he drinks and the baptism by which he is baptized. How are they going to drink the cup and get the baptism? Well, James, as you know, will be the first martyr of the church, killed by the sword. That in a way to sort of appease the Jews and to shut down the church. John has it much worse, because John has to live through an attempt to martyr him. Tradition says he survived an attempt to boil him in oil. He then was later exiled to the island of Patmos, where as an older man in his 80s or 90s, he wrote the books of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You see, John had to live through watching all of the other apostles being martyred, since he was the only one who history says was not actually martyred. He died of old age. Did they get the cup and the baptism? They did, but not in the way that they thought. Did they get to be at the right hand and at the left hand? I don't particularly think that's the case. I think once they entered glory, it was like, forget second and third. We just want to be here. But notice as to who would sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand, Jesus is going to show us here a perfect submission to the Father. And it goes without saying, if Jesus was perfectly submitted to our Heavenly Father, how much more should we be submitted to our Heavenly Father in everything? Because notice what he says in verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. It's not that Jesus doesn't have authority, right? We know the Great Commission. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Matter of fact, Paul, when speaking to Timothy at the end of Paul's life, one of the last things that Paul writes to Timothy is 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, listen, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Jesus has authority for these things. The idea of what Jesus is saying is that he will yield, even in that idea of who sits at the right hand or the left, he'll yield to the Father's will. So don't think that Jesus is saying like, oh, I don't know, I can't really. No, Jesus is in full control here. Now notice what happens. And when the 10 heard it, all this has just been this conversation between James, John, and Jesus here. And when the 10 heard it, when the 10 heard James and John go and say, hey, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? They began to be indignant at James and John. James and John, well, they stirred up the pot, man. They got everybody upset. No doubt the other guys were staring at them at this point. These two guys, James and John, just wait, you just wait, dude. When Jesus isn't looking, you wait, man. I'm going to get you. I'm going to give you a flat tire, kick your leg or something, you know, whatever. I'm sure they had some really strong feelings. I'm sure they had a lot of things to say. I would assume Peter was especially unhappy with James and John, right? Because no doubt Peter was like, really, guys? Really? Remember me? The other guy that Jesus takes everywhere? That whole we're going to rise up, you know, raise this little girl from the dead. Who did Jesus take? Peter, James, and John. You didn't ask about me. Remember that whole thing up on the mountain we're not allowed to talk about until Jesus resurrects from the dead? Who was up there, guys? Who was that? James, John? Oh, yeah, me, Peter. How come you only asked for second and third? You could have said it. And could you throw Peter in there too, Lord? Like, put him second from the end on the left. He could be number four or something like that. No doubt Peter is not happy about this, and we know that because Peter's a highly emotional guy. So notice, The ten heard about it. They're indignant. Jesus, as he does, turns this into a teaching moment. And Jesus called them to him. He said, all right, all of you guys, all 12 of you, get over here. Sit down. We got to talk this out. I told you guys the last time when you argued about this what it really meant to be a leader, which means to be a servant. You obviously forgot all of that. Let's have this conversation. Why? Because all 12 are guilty. It's not just the two that asked for second and third place. It's the other 10 that went, oh, we should have asked first. Now, those guys are going to get it because they're mad about it, right? So Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, not us, we're people of the kingdom of God. He said, you know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They use their authority in an abusive way. And they're great ones. Exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Let me put this into modern vernacular. Jesus said, you know how the governments of the world operate. Whoever's at the top gets to do whatever they want. And they tell everybody else to do it or you know, I really don't care what you feel about it. That's what you're going to do. You know how it works in the corporate world. You know that there's a boss, there's a CEO, there's a president of the company, and they make the rules, and you got to follow it, and they get the bonuses, and you don't get the bonuses, and that's just how it works. But this isn't a civil government. This isn't a corporation. This is the kingdom of God. Where's your citizenship? Where's your citizenship? Go ahead, say the word. This is the one time you get to talk all service. Right now, here it is. Where's your citizenship? Heaven. See, my like you, my ID, my driver's license, it makes this really weird statement on there. And it seems to indicate here that I'm a citizen. If I break all this down, my passport says I'm a citizen of the United States of America. My driver's license says I'm a citizen of New Mexico, and not only that, of Torrance County, New Mexico. That's what my driver's license says, that I'm a citizen of Moriarty, New Mexico, in Torrance County, in the United States. That's what this says. But this is not right. I'm only passing through here. I'm passing through. I just happen to currently reside here, but that's not my citizenship. My real ID card says I'm a citizen of heaven, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You understand? And Jesus is saying, you guys should understand this. That's not how things happen in my kingdom. When those in a different kingdom, in the kingdom of this world, when they have authority, they abuse it. They lord it over others. They hold it over other people's heads. They drive around in the nice cars, and they have the nice clothes and the fat bank accounts, and they let everybody else know that they have it and you don't. But that's not what works in my kingdom. In my kingdom, things are flipped upside right. In my kingdom, the leader is the servant. In my kingdom, the one in charge is the one who's the slave of the others around them. That's how it works in the kingdom of God. That's completely different than the way that it works in this world. Jesus, he's the perfect example of servant leadership, and he breaks it down for the guys here because they clearly didn't get it the last time. So he says again, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But, that but means we're coming to a contrary statement here. Different from what the rest of the world does, it shall not be so among you. Well, how shall it not be so? Well, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. It's Greek word diakonos. It literally speaks of an actively serving servant. Jesus said, it won't be so among you. Whoever would be great, since you guys seem to be so worried about which one is the greatest, whoever is the greatest among you will be actively serving others in the capacity of being a servant. It's the another English word for that word servant is the word that we put upon people in the church called a minister. Ministers are servants. They're ministering to the needs of others. They're serving the needs of others, right? And then he says this, whoever would be first among you, whoever's at the top, man, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Your translation may say servant or bond servant. But it's the word doulos in the Greek. It's one who surrenders their will to another. This is what Jesus says. You disciples, you 12 knuckleheads have it all backwards. You want to be in charge? Then be ready to serve the most. Be ready to take the hit. When things come down the line, you be ready to take the hit. You be ready to stand at the forefront of it all. And notice what Jesus says here. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And here's the interesting thing. That's related to that word diakonos. It's a different Greek word, diakoneo. It means one who renders service. So what Jesus said is, for even the Son of Man came not to not to have service rendered to him, but rather to render service to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's ransom? Well, ransom was the price that was paid to free a slave out of slavery in those days. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. Think about this for a second, okay, because this is such a mind-blowing statement. Jesus Christ is God who put on flesh and dwelt amongst us. If there was ever any in the history of the world who had every right to demand everybody to serve him, to demand that, it would be when God steps out of his heavenly throne, puts on flesh, clothes himself in flesh, and dwells amongst us. He could have said, you all serve me right now. And he would be justified in saying that. But what does he say? I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. How backwards is that from the way that we typically think? How backwards is that from the way the rest of the world thinks? How backwards is that from the way everything in this world operates? Imagine a CEO saying that. Imagine somebody at the head of a record label saying that. Imagine somebody at the head of a government saying that. Imagine a king saying that to his subjects. I didn't come so that you would serve me. I'm just here to serve you. How can I serve you? It's so backwards. It's right, but it's backwards to our way of thinking. Jesus paid the ransom. How did he pay the ransom? What was the price of the ransom? Well, he ransomed us from sin. This wasn't just about saving. This word that Jesus uses here isn't merely about saving slaves, paying for a slave out of the slave trade. He's talking about us being saved out of our slave to, the way that we were slaves to sin. He paid for us to no longer be eternally separated from God. 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter says it this way, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. That stuff is perishable. That's nothing. No. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus said, you 12 knuckleheads have it all backwards. And you need to get it straight because we're about a week and a half away from me being crucified. You need to understand this right now, right this second. It's so intense, the things that Jesus says here. But then you look at this too and you say, so you mean we shouldn't all be trying to kiss the ring of some religious leader? Because look at what man does. Look at what man does. Man takes religious things and figures out how to manipulate those things. right? And look, there's different traditions that have arisen over the years, and I'm not trying to bash different traditions, right? But like, you'll never see me go like, nice to meet you, you can kiss my ring, right? I'm never going to build a pulpit that's, you know, 12 feet in the air that I have to climb up into the pulpit so I can look down on all of you as I speak, so you all know that I'm in charge, I'm the authority over you little people. Do you understand? And listen, when they built pulpits like that, they did that because they were making a statement that the Word of God had authority over the people. But it became the guy in the pulpit had authority over the people. You understand? I'm sure when people started kissing the Pope's ring and whoever else's ring that they were kissing, I'm sure in the beginning of that, the idea was just like, oh man, we're just surrendered to Jesus and we're so grateful you're here with the Word. Or so. I don't know, but it certainly became something else. You understand? Church authority is always meant to be servant leadership. Do you understand that? Like, we're here to serve your needs. Myself, the other pastors, the other ministry leaders, we're here to serve you. That's what we're here to do. And there's going to be times when we have to take the hit for you. Right? Unless you know, and I'm just hear me out with this just real quick here. Unless you've been living under a rock, maybe you have been. Maybe you're just like, I'm turning everything off. I don't care to watch it anymore. What you may or may not know is that there was some really, really, really bad stuff passed in the Roundhouse in Santa Fe and in the White House in Washington, D.C. just this week that tries to minimize the ability of the church to be the church. Essentially what it does is it tries to give civil authority, civil government authority, and a measure of authority over the church. So when they want to come in and cause trouble and shut it down or tell us we can or can't or whatever, you know what my job as the servant leader is? My job is the guy to meet them at the door and to say, you can't come in here. These are God's people. You don't have any authority here, right? Think about it like this. God, we talked about this before. God created the government of the home, civil government, and then church government. Can you imagine if I went to the White House tomorrow and was like, hey, listen, you knuckleheads need to, if you can't figure out how to get things done according to the Word of God here, I'm going to clean house and you're all out of here. You're going to do things the way God's Word says or else, right? Now, we would all like to see that, but if I did that, guess what would happen? They would laugh at me and then have security escort me out, right? But there were laws that were implemented this last week, both in the state of New Mexico and nationally, that would say that they can step into here and tell us what we can and can't do. Well, guess what happens if they decide to pursue that? It's my job to take the hit. You understand? Servant leader. It's my job to stand out there and to go, nope. And if you got to give anybody some trouble, put anybody in handcuffs or whatever, haul anybody off, it's going to be me. You're going to leave those people alone. Those are God's people. You understand? This form of servant leadership takes all kinds of different avenues as the situations arise. You understand that? Our goal is always to be servant leaders the way that Jesus has served us and led us. We want to serve you guys and lead you guys. You understand that? That just has to be said here, okay? That just has to be said. And look, are we going to be perfect in that? No, because we're men. We're not Jesus. We're men. We're not going to be perfect in that all the time. But this is the goal. This is how the church is supposed to operate. You have to understand that. Church is never intended to operate with the church leadership having everybody bow down to them, kiss their rings, and all those sort of things. That's not how this works. We're here to serve you. We're here to serve this community. Why? Because that's what Jesus said. Jesus looked right at me and goes, well, Mike, you made it. You're in the pulpit. All those years of wishing that you could just be a pastor, and now you're a pastor. In the year 2021, when things actually get tough, now do you have the character to continue on in that calling? We're to be servant leaders. But listen, that doesn't just end here. Dads, husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her. We're to be leading servant leaders in our homes, with our wives, with our children. Moms, are you being a servant leader with your children as well? Grandma and grandpas, are you doing that? Do you understand? Those of you that have places of position within your jobs, with where you work, are you serving the people underneath you? Or are you doing it the world's way and going like, I just got the promotion, I get the parking spot, man, so like, get over it. We're called to follow Christ in all these things. Well, lest we run out of time, since I finished the chapter for first service, it'd be kind of awkward if I don't finish it for this service, all right? And they came to Jericho, some 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Jesus getting very close now geographically to his crucifixion. They came to Jericho as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples on his way to Jerusalem. And a great crowd was there too, right? There's all these people, as we talked about earlier. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. This was common in these days. The beggars would sit by the roadside. They would wait for people to come by, and they would beg alms. They just, anything you can give me, you know, shake the cup or whatever, anything you can give me. The man is blind. He can't go to work, all of these things. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, when blind Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming, he heard the people say, "Ah, Jesus is coming," you know. He began to cry out and to say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." But many rebuked him. The idea in the Greek is they continuously rebuked him. They kept telling him, "Shh, be quiet, dude. Simmer down." Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he continuously, as he was continuously being told to be silent, he continuously cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Well, call him. Bring him here." Just like he did with the little kids when they tried to prevent the children from coming to him. He said, "Bring him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that how it always is with people, right? Here's the blind guy, "Jesus, have mercy on me, Son of David, have mercy on me." By the way, also side note, notice that they said he knew it as Jesus of Nazareth, meaning Jesus, the guy from Nazareth, is coming. That's what everybody said to this man as Jesus was coming. He recognized Jesus as being far more than just the guy from Nazareth. He says, "That's Jesus, the Son of David." Why? Because the Son of David is a title given to the Messiah. He said, "This isn't just some guy from Nazareth named Jesus that's coming. This is my Messiah. This is my Savior that's coming." So he cries out, "Have mercy on me." And they keep telling him, "Be quiet, simmer down. He don't have time for you, man. He's just a blind beggar. Just stand there, blind beggar. Just whatever." And he keeps yelling more, "Have mercy on me, Son of David. Have mercy on me, Son of David." You know me. Usually I'd yell louder, but we got a sleeping baby. "Have mercy on me, Son of David," right? So as he does this, everybody's like, "Be quiet, be quiet, be quiet." Suddenly Jesus says, "Call him here." As soon as Jesus says, "Call him here," the crowd turns. They go from, "Be quiet," to, "Oh, hey, man, Jesus just called you to come, man. You know what? Let me walk you over there. I know that you're blind. I'll be the one to walk you right over. Jesus, this is the man that you were calling for. Here he is for you, Jesus." Or whatever the deal, right? So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He's calling you." Now notice what the blind man does. Throwing off his cloak. This speaks of a violent tossing away of something in the Greek, all right? He had this big cloak. It's the outer cloak, the outer garment that you would sleep in overnight. He throws it off, and he springs up, and he runs to Jesus. He don't need anybody to escort him by the hand. He's heard the voice of Jesus. He figured out how to get around as a blind man this far. So he throwing off his cloak, he sprang up, and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Think Jesus doesn't know? He just wants the man to be able to make his petition. "Jesus, I want to recover my sight." Understand, this man, the way this is written, this man had sight. He lost his vision. He wants it back. The blind man said to him, "Rabbi," really it's Rabboni in the Greek. It's the term of the most sincere reverence and respect. "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, and this is phenomenal, don't miss this. Jesus said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. A couple of things as we close out here. Number one, Jesus did not correct the man when he called him Son of David. Why? Jesus needs everybody to recognize right now, as he's just, you know, a week and a half out from crucifixion, "I am the Son of David. I am your Messiah." He doesn't correct him and go, "Oh, don't call me Son of David." No, he doesn't do that. Jesus is fully aware of who he is, right? He doesn't have a problem with knowing who he is. He knows exactly who he is. And he says, "Son of David." And he said, "Call him over here." Now, this is really interesting to me in verse 52. Notice that Jesus says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Jesus just said, "Okay, you can have your sight back. Go your way." What does Bartimaeus do? Don't you like that? Did you catch that? Jesus said, "Go ahead, go your way. Go home, man. You're good to go. Got your sight back. Go home." And Bartimaeus goes, "I'm not going anywhere except for where you're going. Wherever you're going, I'm not going my way. I'm going your way. Wherever you're going, I'm following you." That's a pretty bold statement. That's a pretty bold thing to do. Why? Because where's Jesus on his way to? To Jerusalem for what? To be arrested, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be spit upon, to be crucified, to rise again. This guy, Bartimaeus, goes like, "I'm going wherever you're going, that's where I'm going. I just finally got my sight, and whatever I do, I'm going to make sure you're in my sight. Wherever you go, that's where I'm going. I just want to keep my eyes on you because I finally have my sight back, and now that I have my sight back, I don't ever want to let you out of my sight." That's the idea of what Bartimaeus is doing here. I love this quote from John Corson. He says, "Bartimaeus was a man of expectancy. Mark tells us that when Jesus called him, Bartimaeus left his garment, a garment beggars wore to identify them as those in need of alms. In other words, once he heard Jesus' voice, he said in faith, 'I don't need this anymore. I'm expecting the Lord to do a work in me based upon his mercy.' You and I will either follow in the footsteps of the rich young ruler or in the footsteps of Bartimaeus. Choose those of Bartimaeus. Call out to the Lord in humility with tenacity and expectancy, knowing that to any who call upon him, the Lord shows matchless mercy." When Jesus says to him, "Your faith has made you well," it's the Greek word sozo. It means to heal physically or to have salvation spiritually. And it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's a permanent cure. That means this man is permanently cured, either from a salvation issue or a blindness issue. Jesus had compassion on Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus followed him from that point on. My last thought as we close this morning, and I'm aware of the time, we're over by about 5 minutes, so I'm sorry but not sorry, because it would have been weird to, you know, not give you this part of it when everybody else got it for first. But as the days continue to get darker and darker, more and more wicked, more and more confusing, more and more intense, we must be like Bartimaeus and be willing to follow Jesus. You see, he's given us true sight. He's given us real salvation. This world is getting really messed up. We need to follow closely after Jesus and keep him in our sights. Bartimaeus is a great example of staying focused upon Jesus. He started out by crying out to Jesus, understanding that Jesus was way more than just Jesus of Nazareth. He was Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. And once Jesus gave him his sight back, he knew he needed to keep Jesus in his view if he was going to survive in this world with his new vision. And so I guess the closing question is, what about us? Do we recognize the great need we have to keep close to Jesus so that he is what we see? Because I'm telling you, man, ain't none of us going to make it in this world, especially the way the world is now, without a healthy relationship with Christ. Not just coming to church and all that, but really pursuing the Lord, following after the Lord, keeping him in our sights. Because I don't know about you, but like I want to be close enough that I could tell by the way Jesus is walking that something might be coming up, right? Like if Jesus is walking in a certain way, I want to be able to go, "Oh man, something's coming, but I'm going to stay close to him because if I'm close to him, everything's going to be okay." We need to be those people, man. We really have to be those people. And that's not just me being the pastor who's supposed to say those things. Like I am telling you, we need to be those people. If ever there was a time in the history of any of our lives, it is now is the time to be closer to Christ than ever before. It's the only thing that's going to sustain us, man. The only thing. Father, we love you. We thank you for your faithfulness and kindness towards us, your salvation. We thank you, God, that you love us and that you have saved us. We thank you that you invite us to follow after you. We thank you that you fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can navigate through this really odd, weird, dark days that we live in. Days that very much seem to be closing in on the end of days. Lord, would you fill us fresh with your Spirit right now in this moment? Whether we be those who have come to you before or never come to you before. Lord, there's no doubt in a room of this size, some of us perhaps we've never come to you. Those watching from home, there are some who perhaps have never come to you. If we cry out to you, you will rescue us. We've seen that. And you'll rescue us because you are the great servant leader who came not to be served, but to serve and to give your blood, your life as a ransom for our sin. Would you, by your Spirit, make that real to us right now in this moment, that we would be able to cry out with confidence and with truthfulness that we need you. And so if that's anybody in here or anybody watching online, I'm just going to lead you in a simple prayer. Your heart before the Lord. Father, I am a sinner. And I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sin. To live a perfect, sinless life. To be the only right sacrifice, the propitiation for my sin. And I pray that you would forgive me in the name of Jesus Christ. And as you forgive me, that you would remove my sin, my filth, my yuck that's in my life. That you would free me from all of that and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. That you would be the one that guides me and directs my life. That you would give me a boldness and a steadfastness to stand for you and to stay close to you, especially in these days. For Lord, I come and I surrender to you. And I ask that you be the Lord of my life. And I believe by faith that you will grant that request. That I will be forgiven of my sin. That I will be filled with your Holy Spirit. That I will have a newness of life. And that I will follow you all the days of my life. For I love you, and I thank you, God, for loving me. And I ask it all in the name of Jesus alone. Father, would you go before us this day, speak to our hearts, provide for our needs, keep us safe and close to you. Have your hand upon us, Lord, and continue doing a good work which you have already started within each of our hearts and each of our lives. For we love you, and we thank you, and we trust you for all of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, next week, chapter 11, the triumphal entry, which is traditionally Palm Sunday. So read ahead. Also, Wednesday night, we'll be finishing the book of 2 Kings.